Had a great day yesterday. It was my sister's fiance's bucks party, and we went up to Central Coast. We went paintballing. Heaps of fun, though. It was just pouring and pouring the whole day. And we got broken into, there were a couple of groups up there. There was one other bucks party that pulled out the second game because it was too wet. Very, very soft of them. But there's this other group, bunch of kind of 18-year-olds who were also playing, and we kind of got paired off, numbered off. Half of our Bucks crew went over there. They were the red team, and I was the black team. I think Steve, who's up the back, he was the buck, and he was dressed in this little butterfly wings and stuff like that. It was very funny. But some of these 18-year-olds, they were paired up with us, and it was so interesting to watch them. When the game hadn't started, they were just a bunch of jerks, or a bunch of idiots. They were shooting each other when the game wasn't on. And every time they'd shoot each other, the other guy would get to shoot him. And this just kept going back and forward, back and forward. And they start shooting the girls in their group, and I'm just thinking, you're a bunch of jerks. Anyway, when the game would start, you know, the whistle would blow, the game would start, and the enemy would kind of come for us. It was amazing to watch these guys who couldn't stop shooting each other when it was just, you know, when the battle hadn't started. But as soon as the battle had started, they all got really scared and were hiding behind shelters, and they didn't kind of advance at all. Really, really interesting. You have these adolescents who'd shoot each other when they weren't in battle, but when the battle started, they were too scared to enter into the battle. And here's the thing, here's my question. How is it that you grow to spiritual maturity? It's kind of this picture of maturity. You have these young teenage boys just who don't know when to use their guns. You know, the battle hasn't started and they're using their guns. The battle starts, they're all terrified, right? And they're not mature. And I think that's sometimes a picture of what immature Christians are like, adolescent Christians who play with the Bible when they're not in battle. And they have these big arguments about the sovereignty of God, about predestination, about gender roles. But when the battle begins, you know, they put down their gun or their sword and they don't engage in the battle at all. They don't know how to apply the sovereignty of God to someone going through suffering. They don't know how to apply to someone who is doubting they're not assured of their salvation. They don't know how to apply the doctrine of predestination to them. You know, they love debating it when the battle's not on, but when the battle starts, they've got nothing and they cower in the corner. So here's the question: how is it that you grow to spiritual maturity? What does someone who is spiritually mature look like? If you've got a pencil there, write an answer to that question down right now. I'd be interested to see what you write down. How would you know whether you are mature or you're not? This is very important because I think a lot of people, they don't know what it looks like to grow as a Christian. I was sitting down with, I think it was someone here like 2 weeks ago, and we're talking about their previous church, and they were saying that their church was excellent at evangelism. But when people became a Christian, kind of that was it. They were given no path, process by which to mature as a Christian. So this is a quick question. How is it that you stop fooling around like an adolescent Christian, immature and stupid? And how is it that you grow up so that you're able to use your gun in battle, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in battle? So that's the question tonight. And I've got five things, and I'm going to change metaphors, right? Been talking about kind of adolescence growing up, but I'm going to use this metaphor because my mum bought me a bonsai plant 2 weeks ago, and I thought this kind of fits Colossians 1. So here they are, five things which, by God's grace, you'll see spiritual growth in your life this year. Why don't we pray and ask God that that would be a reality? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us how to plant the right seed to place us under the hard-working farmer, to pour in the right nutrients, to pull out the weeds, and to produce good fruit this year. We pray this so that Jesus would get much glory in our lives and in this church. Amen. Okay, so here's the first thing you've got to do. You've got to plant the right seed, right? If you want to grow up to be a spiritually mature, changing metaphors, plant, bonsai, you've got to plant the right seed. And so here's the good news. Growth is possible with the right seed. New life is possible with the right seed. Change. Change is possible if you plant the right seed. Is there any real possibility of reversing the hurts, shame, pain, cruelties, abuse, and personal failure in our life? Yes, if you plant the right seed. So have a look at verse 21. Look at this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. What an amazing thing to find hope for change in a dark world like ours. And how wonderful that God Himself works to make this change in us. Notice this. Here we see where growth and change begins. It begins with the seed planted within us, a seed. And this seed is something that God plants in us. It's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 1 verse 23 when he wrote this. For you have been born again. You have a new life, right? You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Previously, there was a time when if you're a Christian, anyone who was a Christian was alienated from God. So look at verse 21 again. Once you were alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We didn't have any use for God. We didn't take Him into consideration when we were making our decisions. We didn't consider Him important. We started and ended each day without thinking about Him. We went about our own plans, lived for our own purpose, and merely what we felt like giving, merely what we felt like doing, never giving a thought to God. We didn't, or if we did think about Him, we merely regarded Him as just this remote being on the horizon of life. We never expected anything from Him other than that He'd keep us healthy, wealthy, and wise. But as a result, we cut Him from our thinking. We made Him a footnote in our life, even though He was sustaining our very life. We ended up, as Paul describes here, enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, hostile to God. We didn't want anything to do with Him. Do you remember how that felt? Do you remember how that felt? We avoided God. We didn't want Him to interfere with our lives. I grew up thinking He just wanted to spoil my fun. He wanted to suck the joy out of my life. He wanted to impose His heavy rules on my life. And as a result, didn't want Him in my life. I thought He was a cosmic killjoy. We were not open to Him in any degree whatsoever. We were enemies, and as a result, we expressed that enmity to Him in, it says, evil behavior. Verse 21, once you were enemies from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Verse 22, but now a change occurred. A seed is planted. A new life has begun. But now, verse 22, what has He done? He has reconciled you to God. He has done it. He's done that. You can be sure of it. He has done that. You can give up trying to do it yourself. And you can start enjoying what He has done for you. He's reconciled you to God. Ended the enmity between you and done. He has done that by His own death. Verse 22, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. He has done it by suffering and dying. He has done it. He has reconciled us to God our Father and set aside our alienation. He's brought us back. He's set aside our brokenness and hurt. He's forgiven our sins so that we could look on God without fear. He's turned aside God's anger so that God could look on us with nonviolent love. He forgave us, set us free, reconciled it. He has done it. And so we came to Him. And have you come to Him, recognizing that He is your loving, gracious Father who wants to be near to you? One writer tells of a story about how a husband and wife, they became estranged and they chose to separate. And they moved to opposite ends of the country. And one time the husband happened to return to the city on a matter of business. And he went to the cemetery where the grave of their only son was. And he was standing by the grave in fond reminiscence when he heard steps behind him. And he turns around and he sees her. And both of them, they just want to turn around and walk away. But they had a common-hearted interest in that grave. And instead of turning away, they clasp hands together around the grave. And they're reconciled, so the story goes. Reconciled by death. You know, our personal reconciliation with God took nothing less than the death of God's own Son. If you've got your Bible there, verse 19... just before this, God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5. My mistake. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. He bore the separation of sin. He became sin for us, that we might become what He was, the righteousness of God. He brought us together. The cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length to the love God would cross, that God would refuse to go in coming to us and becoming reconciled to us. God wants to be reconciled to you. You know, the Bible is not a story about man's search for God. It's about His search for us. And He's found us. He's reconciled us. It starts with the seed, the right seed planted within you. It doesn't start with anything you do. It's all of Him. And that's how change, that's how spiritual growth begins. All right, point two, how does it continue? Point two, you got to plant the right seed, and that right seed is the gospel, right? That He is the one who comes and reconciled you. You can give up trying to bridge the gulf between you and God by your own good works. You're never going to do it. He has come to our side and reconciled Himself to us by the death of His Son. That's the first thing. Plant the right seed. If you've got the right seed, then secondly, put yourself under a hard-working farmer. Look at verse 24. This is what Paul writes. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Ask people in Sydney what it is that I do as a job and whether it's a very hard job, and they'll probably reply, yeah, it's a three-hour job on Sundays, right? And then the rest of your week, Toby, I don't know what you do. You know, I met someone this week. I apologize if she's here. I won't mention her name. But she was saying to me, so what do you do? And I'm like, I'm a pastor. And she's like, okay, yeah, but what do you do? What do you do for work? I'm like, no, that is my job. And interestingly, I think most people think ministers don't work very hard. But notice how Paul describes the work of a minister of the gospel here. to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 6, he describes a minister as he's meant to be a hard-working farmer, right? And so listen to the language here. He says, verse 24, I'm suffering for you. Which of you could say that in your occupation that you are suffering for the people you're working for? Maybe from time to time, some of you do suffer, right? This is what how Paul describes ministry. He says, I am afflicted, verse 24, for the sake of his body. He says, verse 25, I am its servant, the church's servant. And then verse 29, I strenuously contend. Being a pastor, Paul says, is as hard a job as any. All genuine ministers of the gospel, they work hard. They work bloody hard. And they suffer if required, and they strenuously contend. They do anything possible to bring Jesus and the hope of the gospel to people because they realize that this is the best news in the world. But look at verse 24. They do it joyfully. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering. Now he's not a masochist because keep reading. He says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering. Here's the purpose, for you, not because I get pleasure out of suffering. He says, no, I rejoice because it's suffering for you. Every genuine minister of the gospel takes joy in their hard work because they know it benefits others. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church, right? So he suffers. He's afflicted. Why? He's doing it for the church. He's doing it so that they would be presented mature, that they would grow up, not a little small bonsai plant, but a big oak tree, strong, healthy, and fruitful. Now, what does he mean here? Maybe you picked up on this, right? This sounds weird. What does he mean that he fills up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Put your hand up if you think Christ's afflictions are lacking. Hopefully no one, right? What's he talking about? It's kind of difficult. Clearly, I think he doesn't mean that there's anything lacking in regard to the work of Christ. The suffering of the cross is not lacking in any way. In Hebrews 7, the writer says, Jesus is able to save, not partly, he says, Jesus is able to save completely all who come to God through him, right? So there's nothing lacking in Christ's saving work on the cross, which is why we've called this series, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You don't need anything more than Jesus. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. So what's Paul saying here? What's he going on about that there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Now, here's the thing. You've got to do a little word study on this word afflictions. Every time this word afflictions comes up in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to Jesus' death. It refers to what happened before his death. The opposition, the insults, the beatings, the jeerings, they are what he experienced by his willingness to make himself a servant of others, right? So he heals a man born blind. He heals a whole bunch of other people, and they call him demon-possessed for that, right? And that is referred to as his afflictions. Now, here's the interesting things. When we are engaged in serving others with the gospel, and when we're ministering to human needs, there will be times and circumstances that afflict us. And Jesus talks about this. He says that some of us, Matthew 24, verse 9, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. You remember the parable he told about the four soils? He spoke about the seeds. One of the seeds fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. Do you remember this? The seed sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, hot, and warm. But when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. They were short, little shallow bit of soil on limestone bedrock, right? And the seeds planted in there, the hot sun, moist soil, fertile ground for the seed to spring up. But when the sun beats down on the plant, it's got nowhere to send its roots, and so it withers and dies. And Jesus told this parable. He was talking about someone who heard the word of God, and at once they receive it with joy. And this is what he says: but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, literally afflictions come, because of the word, they quickly fall away. So the word persecution here is the same word as affliction. In other words, Paul's saying that if you're a Christian, there will come a day when, because you stay loyal to Jesus, you'll experience some kind of suffering, some kind of affliction for staying faithful to him. Paul's saying that there's this kind of pool of affliction which needs to get filled up before Jesus returns. Why is it that Jesus hasn't returned yet? 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2, 4, 3? Any other takers? What does he say? Rob, what does he say? Yeah, he's patient towards us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to salvation. How is it that people come to salvation? Through someone going and sharing the gospel with them. What happens when people stay loyal to Jesus and declare the lordship of Jesus over others' lives? They get afflicted. People laugh at them. They mock them. And so there's this pool of afflictions which needs to get filled up before Jesus returns and comes. Why does the pool need to get filled up? Because this great pool of people need to hear the gospel. And as people hear the gospel, some of the gospel speakers, they themselves will be afflicted, as it always happens. Ironically, that's what always happens when someone shares the gospel of hope, life, and peace. Others don't like it. They may mock you, laugh at you, dismiss you, unfriend you, or even arrest you. What did I say? Unfriend you. Defriend you? Oh, Facebook. I wasn't thinking about Facebook. They may unfriend you. It's not that funny. Depending on what country you're in, they may arrest you and they may kill you. Someone, here's the point, someone must pay the price so that others may come to Christ. His question: have you ever asked yourself how many prayers and tears, how much heartache and disappointment has someone gone through in order that you became a Christian? I remember my first sermon, very first sermon I ever preached. I gave and preached it at a church I later became a student minister at. I sweated over this sermon. I got there so anxious, so nervous. I rocked up and there were 15 people in the room and I was so depressed. I'm like, no one's going to become a Christian after all my sweat and hard work. I right before I got up to preach, there was this very tall couple. He was a lawyer, she was a dame, very attractive couple. Rachel knows who I'm talking about. And they got interviewed. I'm like, they're good sales reps for Christianity, you know, because they're so good looking and happy. Anyway, they sit down and I stand up to preach and they're sitting, I still remember it, they're sitting to my left. Actually, it was Sam's brother. It really was. They were sitting down to my left and their body posture while I was preaching was so negative. And I remember preaching, I'm just going, nothing is going to happen in this sermon, God. Why am I sweating over this sermon? Anyway, I sit down, talk to people, go away dejected. A year later, I become a student minister at this church. And there was a girl called Angie who lived near Liz and I, and we'd often drive her home after church. 6 months after driving her home from church, a year and a half after I first preached this message at the church, I just sit down, we're driving, Angie and I, so Angie, how did you become a Christian? She goes, well, you know that night you came and preached at Fixed when you weren't working there? My friend Jeff brought me that night and you were preaching on happiness. And I was really unhappy in my life. And you told me that friendship with Jesus was the source of true and lasting happiness. And so I became a Christian that night. It was just, I almost crashed the car when she was telling me this. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me this earlier? It was quite amazing. Blood, sweat, and tears. Have you ever thought about what effort people have put into your life? The tears, the blood, the sweat, so that you would just even be a Christian. It always goes that way. When you read the Bible, do you give a thought to what it costs to place this Bible in your hands so that you could read it? You know, the first English Bibles, they were illegal. The first English Bible translated from the Greek and Hebrew into English was by a man called William Tyndale. Shortly after, Tyndale was arrested and executed by strangulation by the king of Israel. When he was dying, just before, his last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." 2 years later, they were. King Henry authorized the Great Bible, which was largely Tyndale's own work. And much of our present-day Bible, the English in it, is just copied from his, improved at parts, but a lot of it's copied. The blood of the martyrs, the fears and tears of persecuted people throughout centuries, the sweat and labor of translators, the effort of teachers to make it plain and clear. We would never read the scriptures or understand them unless someone had suffered to make that possible. If they so believed that it was worthwhile to give God's word into your hands so that you'd understand the gospel, then don't you think you should pick it up and read it? All right? This is precious. Place yourself under the hard-working farmer Paul. Study his letters in the Bible. Study his inspired words. Place yourself under a hard-working farmer who would teach you the Bible on Sundays. Right? It's just a very veiled way of saying place yourself under my ministry here. And James, place yourself in a community group each week, which are groups that teach one another, that have no, you know, they have a leader, but they're meant to be places where you teach one another. You know, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You won't survive. You need to place yourself under the care of others to grow. Look, I realize I've labored this point. I want to give one more illustration before I move on, just to help you get this. You remember Ulysses when he's traveling past the island of the Sirens? Maybe you don't know this story. Greek mythology. Didn't happen, but it's a cool story. I'm pretty confident it didn't happen, right? It's mythical, and he wanted to hear the sirens as he sailed past the sirens, but everyone who heard the sirens was bewitched. They went crazy, and they ended up sailing their ship into the rocks. So what did Ulysses do? He put wax in the ears of his sailors, and he tied himself to the mast of the boat. And he said to the sailors, "Look, when we pass by the island of Sirens, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to yell and scream at you. I'm going to say, I'm the king. I'm your commander. I'm the great warrior. When I get cut down after we pass this island, I'm going to cut you to pieces. You're not going to go home. I'm going to say that to you. And what you need to do is just ignore me. Draw your swords. And if I break out from being tied to the mast, then cut me to pieces. Otherwise, I'll steer the ship and it'll be destroyed on the rock of the island of the Sirens." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, when I go crazy, I'm going to yell, I'm going to scream at you. Don't listen to me. What's he saying there? He's saying something very similar to what Paul says in, I think it's Romans, where he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, what you do is you're saying, I know there will be times in my life when I go crazy. There will be times in which I will be bewitched. There will be times in which I will think Jesus isn't so great. There will be times in which I won't even think that holiness is a great thing to have. There will be times when I don't want to obey God. You know, if you know it in your heart, you know there are going to be times in which you hear the sirens calling you, alluring you. And unless you have some people around you who you've said, when that happens to me, you yank my neck out of there as hard and fast as possible, otherwise I'll shipwreck my soul. Unless you have people who you've worked with and you say to them, now when I go crazy, I'm going to say stuff to you. I'm going to say, I don't want you in my life yanking me out of this, right? I'm going to say that to you. Don't listen to me at that point. Unless you have accountability relationships like that, unless you place yourself under a hardworking farmer, unless you have hardworking laborers with you in your community group, when you hear the sirens, you're just going to go mental and crazy. If you're not in a community group, that's why we'd love you to jump into a community group. You're not going to be able to do this Christian thing alone. You need others to help you. And if you are in a community group, make sure you're doing that with one another and give one another permission to lock you up when you're going mental. Maybe it's you say to them, if I get into a relationship which isn't good, you know, you yank me out of there. I'm not going to like you when you're doing that. I'm going to yell and scream at you. I'm going to say, you're such a judgmental friend. I'm going to say all that kind of stuff, but I need you to say that to me if that happens to me. All right? Anyway, that's the second thing. We've got three more to go. Let's try and get through them quicker. Put yourself under a hardworking farmer and with hardworking laborers. Thirdly, pour in the right nutrients. All right? Verse 25, I've become its servant, Paul says, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching. The hard word admonishing and the good word teaching everyone with all wisdom so that they may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice verse 28, his goal to present everyone mature, right? Not an adolescent spiritual boy, but fully mature. Now, how does he do that? Look at verse 25. By presenting to you the word of God in its fullness. So how do I present you, Vine Church, mature in Christ? Well, I present to you the Word of God in its fullness, right? If I want you to grow to maturity in Christ, I've got to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. This is the nutrient that makes churches grow, the Word of God, which is why we preach and teach at this church. And sometimes we go longer than you want it to go, right? But you need it. You need the nutrients poured in there. I'm really hot right now. I feel like I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. But you need this, Vine Church, and I'm going to keep doing it because you need it. And here's the mystery. It's the greatest truth taught in the Bible. He says this mystery, you know the answer to it, right? It's not a hidden mystery. It's not a veiled mystery. This mystery has been revealed, and he tells you what the greatest truth in the history of the world is. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For many people, Christianity is just an eternal insurance policy. When I die, I'm insured against going to hell and I go to heaven. All right? And though you may be glad that God has made that possible, the goal is your individual personal comfort, not Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Heaven is heaven because you get Christ. Hell is hell because you don't have Christ there. Few realize that Jesus died for them so that he might live in them. It is his life in you, which is the source of power and change and deliverance for spiritual growth in your life. Christ actually living in us now. Now, here's the thing. Do you fill up on Christ every day? Do you fill up on Christ every day? Do you withdraw from the bank of Christ every day? If someone put $10 million in your bank account today, at that very moment, what would you be worth? $10 million, right? That's how much you would be worth from a certain point of view. You are rich. But imagine you didn't know about it. In fact, you had this bank account and you never bothered checking it because you opened it when you were a kid and there was just 2 cents in there when you were a kid and there's going to be 2 cents in there now. And in fact, you live in poverty. You don't have a job. The government's not giving you Centrelink allowance. I don't know what's going on, right? You're living in absolute poverty, but someone's deposited $10 million in your life. You're rich, and yet you're living poorly. Many Christians live like that. Isn't it interesting how Paul describes verse 27, "To you God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery." If you're a Christian, you have glorious riches. You're worth more than $10 million. That's what you have in the bank. And yet many Christians, they live poorly. They don't withdraw from the bank of the glorious riches in Christ. You know, you may be living in spiritual poverty because you're not drawing on what you have in Christ. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a quick example. Take, for example, how you respond to failure and criticism. You fail badly. You're under intense criticism. How do you respond? Do you withdraw from the bank of His love and approval so that you count that as more precious than the criticism of others? Or is Jesus' gift of righteousness, is it so vivid in your life? Is it so glorious in your life that in the big picture, your failure this week, it doesn't matter that much? Doesn't even count, because God sees me according to what Jesus has achieved. If you respond to failure and criticism like that, you're drawing from the incredible riches you have in Christ. But if you respond to criticism and failure and you just completely fall apart, you're living poorly. You have a bank full of Christ. You can draw from it when you fail. It doesn't matter so much when you fail. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to your account so that you are rich. That's the third thing, right? Pour in the right nutrients. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, fourthly, next bit, pull out the weeds. The next step, spiritual growth, pull out the weeds. Do you remember when Jesus, he tells that parable about the four soils and how the good farmer, he scatters the seed, which is the word of God, and there are the four soils, which represent four kinds of people. We've already mentioned one of the types. There's another type of person which he describes, and this is what Jesus says. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they didn't bear grain. Later he explains what this means. He says, some people, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things, they come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. What will choke the word in your life so that you don't grow to spiritual maturity? Weeds. Weeds. For some people, the gospel goes in and it goes in deep and there's real growth, but it goes in at the same level as other things. Money, desire for other things, and the worries of life. So the seed gets planted down deep, and it has plenty of room to grow, but it's planted at the same level of just a whole lot of other things. The gospel's important, but so is my money. So is my health. All these things are just as important. So what happens is those weeds, they grow up, and they start choking the seed. And he says, worries, wealth, and desires. They're the three weeds which can choke your spiritual growth. Take, for example, I'll give you an example. Take the deceitfulness of wealth and how you weed it out of your soul and rip it out. Are you able to say to your money, this is not my security? This is not my self-worth. My net worth is not my self-worth. This money is just a tool God has given me to enjoy during my brief time on earth to provide for my material needs and the needs of others. I don't trust it, and therefore I don't need to worry about it. God has entrusted it to me. Or does your security and worth reside in your finances? You've got to weed that out of your life if that's the case. Now notice that the weeds, they're growing and they're choking the life, the spiritual growth out of the life of the Colossian church as well. But here the desire is for other things. So look at verse 4 of chapter 2 there. Paul's worried. He says, I tell you these things so that no one would deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. What are the fine-sounding arguments? We're going to look at it next week. But people had come into the church and said, yep, Jesus, you need a bit of him, but you need a hell of a lot of other stuff. He's not enough, sufficient. You need Jesus plus something to get everything. You don't need Jesus plus nothing, which equals everything. You need more than Jesus to have fullness and maturity in your life. Paul says that this is hollow and deceptive. They're trying to kidnap your soul. They're trying to strangle your spiritual life. And he says, see to it that no one deceives you. These people were saying that you needed more than Jesus. So pull out that weed. When you hear it, rip it out. What are the weeds in your life that are choking you spiritually? Put on some gloves. Get some friends around. Get the Roundup out and spray those weeds. Tear them out of the garden, and the garden of your soul will look much better afterwards and you'll grow much stronger. Okay, fifthly, right, what have we seen? Plant the right seed. Where do we go next? Place yourself under the hardworking farmer. Pour in the right nutrients. Pull out the weeds. Fifthly and finally, produce good fruit. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. My goal is that you'd be encouraged in heart, united in love. Look at verse 5. Though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Look, I'm going to leave it there. That's good fruit. A disciplined life. Encouraged. United in love. This is a great church that he's writing to. He says, if you are growing spiritually, if you put in the right seed into your life, if you put yourself under a hardworking farmer, pour in the right nutrients, pull out the weeds, then you will experience spiritual growth. You'll have unity in love. You'll be encouraged. You'll have lots and lots of joy. So friends, Vine Church, do that. Apply yourself to it. My mum bought me this a couple of weeks ago. And it's dying. Very, very sad. I don't know why it's dying. I'm putting water on it. I'm giving it sunshine. There are no weeds in there. I got no idea how to fix it. If you're a gardener, I need your help, right? I really do need your help. But here's the thing. There is no mystery about why or why not you're growing or you're choking as a Christian. It is really, really simple. Really, really simple. If you're not growing as a Christian, here are the five things you need to do. Plant the right seed in your life. Get the gospel in there. You must put yourself under a hardworking farmer and with other hardworking laborers. Jump into a community group. Commit to Sundays. Study the Bible. You must pour in the right ingredients, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you withdrawing from the glorious riches you have in Christ? Fourthly, you must pull out the weeds. You must be attentive to those things which are going to choke your spiritual life. And fifthly and finally, you will produce fruit if that's the case. And by God's grace, you'll begin to look a little bit different from my bonsai. right? Here's hoping. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've told us what we need for spiritual growth. We pray that you do it in our lives. For those who aren't yet alive in Christ, we pray that you would give birth to them by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. We pray that they would come to know you as their Father, Jesus as their Savior, and the Holy Spirit as their Comforter. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply this Word to them and their hearts. Father, overcome if there's anyone here who's just struggling to see how that you're good and wise and whether this Christianity thing is true or not. We ask that you would reveal yourself to them. Father, you say, seek. Anyone who seeks will find. And so, Father, for those who are seeking today, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to them so that they would find life. Father, for others of us who are backsliding, who are hearing the sirens call us right now and we're doing something stupid and our soul's about to be shipwrecked, we pray that you'd give grace to the rest of us to be able to yank them back from destruction. Father, help us to make a covenant with one another. Help us to be honest with one another and say there are going to be times in my life where I need you to say dreadfully difficult things to me, and I'm going to yell and scream at you and I'm going to say bad things about you, but I need you to do that. Father, help us to be good friends who do that. We pray that the Word of God would nourish us. We pray that if there are any weeds here today choking our spiritual lives, that you'd help us to get the roundup on them and pull them out. Father, finally, we pray all this so that we would be a fruitful church, full of encouragement, unity in the Spirit, discipline, and full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this so that He would get the glory and we'd get much joy. Amen.